People are awake. Welcome to Xenos, East Side, Church Stravaganza. Hoping that'll catch on. Get people excited. We're going to be in John. We're going to continue our series in 1 John, so you may want to turn there. Before we get started, though, I want to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. You know, this passage is not the easiest passage to understand. It's got a lot packed in there. But I thank you that you're faithful and that you want us to understand it. You wouldn't have put it here if you didn't want us to get it. So I pray, Lord, that I'm clear when I'm speaking today and that you're at work and that we can hear what you have to say, Lord, through your word. Amen. All right, so this passage is kind of short. It's only 5 verses. So you can turn there. I think we're going to read the whole thing at once, and then we're going to, because it's kind of it's a nugget. You know, it's a tasty little nugget of Scripture. It's not that big, but it's packed full of spicy goodness, man. There's lots of stuff in here that we can learn. There's lots of stuff in here that we can take home. And so I want to look at the whole thing first so we can kind of get an idea of the context, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. He says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, so the church is being persecuted pretty heavily at this time in history. You know, John's getting older. He's near the end of his life. He's an old man. He's been exiled to Patmos. He's not even able to be around his people because he's been exiled. And he's the last living apostle. All the others have been put to death. And here he is writing to the church because they've been infiltrated by false teachers. And we learned a little bit about that last week. And they've been persecuted, and they're going through a really tough time. And he wants them to get back to the basics. And right now we're coming out of the part where he just says, don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he says, beware of false teachers. And now he gives us this passage. So he says, first of all, he says, you know, don't be shamed. And shame is a tough topic. But let's see what he says first. He says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So shame, a real popular topic in our culture today. I was talking to my wife a couple days ago about this teaching and shame, and how she's like, you know, I don't think I've even used that word since I was a kid. You know, whenever I think of this word, I think of my grandma with her fingers together saying, shame on you, you know? Shame on you for doing what you did. And so I always think, you know, shame has this, we just don't use this in our culture today, but we do use a term that's related to it. It's called self-esteem. This one sounds a little better to us, doesn't it? This one makes us a little more comfortable. My problem is not that I have shame, it's that I have a low self-esteem. You know, our culture likes to take the guilt out of things. And this is one of the ways we do it, with low self-esteem. I know shame has this view that we should hide ourselves from God or from other people. Self-esteem takes that out of it and says, really, it's more a problem within yourself. You know, we like these stories that, you know, where somebody gets a lucky charm or whatever, and then they go out and they succeed, right? And then it turns out that the lucky charm really wasn't real and that they had the power within them all along. We love these stories. And, you know, that's just not how the real world works. This book that I've been reading lately, it's called When God is Big and People are Small. He has a great chapter in there on shame, and he has this to say. His name is Edward Welch. He says, the problem is that we really are not okay. There really is no reason we should feel great about ourselves. We truly are deficient. The meager props of the self-esteem teaching will eventually collapse as people realize that their problem is much deeper. The problem is, in part, our nakedness before God. You see, that's really uplifting, isn't it? Our culture doesn't like to hear that. We really are deficient. There is something wrong with us. We're broken. I mean, I don't know how you can look at the battered battleground of your history, of your past, the path that you've walked through life, and not realize that there's something broken. You know, I love the phrase that the most common denominator of all your failed relationships is you, right? You, every failed relationship that you've been in it. We're broken, every one of us. And so he's saying there really is a problem with us. So it leads to alienation. When we have shame, it's not just some kind of self-esteem issue like our schools would have. A lot of the times schools say our goal is to have our kids increase their self-esteem. You know, I'd rather have them learn. But it leads to alienation, the shame does. When we have shame in our lives, we want to hide stuff. We want to hide, like he said in the passage, we want to hide from God in shame. And so what happens is we build these walls. We build these walls around us that so no one can see in, but we like to peek out. And we hide the most intimate things in our lives, our intimate thoughts, our intimate sins, whatever it is, we hide behind them. And he goes on in his book, where people are big and God is small, and talks about that too. He says, have you ever noticed how often the evangelical church emphasizes honesty and openness? It needs to be a continuing refrain because we don't like to be open. We prefer walls of self-protection as Christians. The walls are 10 feet thick, nobody can come in, and I can't get out. These desperate coverings isolate, but they also protect us from the gaze of other people. In practice, these walls can be built with thousands of different materials: money, fame, athletic accomplishment, jobs, busyness. I'd throw in family. We like to hide behind that too. Nothing man-made, however, can truly cover the shame. You see what he's saying here? We build these walls and we hide behind them. And so we can't really have intimate relationships with other people. But I'd go further and I'd say we build a ceiling on top of that room too, because we want to hide from God as well, don't we? We feel ashamed. We look at the mistakes we've made. You know, the Bible calls it sin, and that has its own connotations, right? And we want to hide from God. So we build these walls, and we get alienated from other people, and we get alienated from God. But I want to point out there that when he's talking about shame in this passage, this is not God's reaction to us. Take a look again. He's not saying that God will look at us and say, ew, you know, go away. No, he's saying, I want you to be confident so that you don't have to hide from him in shame. This is our reaction to God. Shame is ours. The Bible's taken shame out of the equation. God's taken care of that. We can read this in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. But the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Right? So this is our reaction. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what does this mean when it says, if you trust in him? You know, God went to a lot of trouble. Because we have this battle, this broken battleground behind us, because we have this history of sin, we have this history of making poor choices. And he's just. He's just, and the payment for that is death. The payment of that sin is death because it's rebellion against him, but he's paid for that. He sent his son to die. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserved so that we won't have to. And so when he says, when you put your trust in him, remember, now keep in mind, though, that word trust, that's a one-time statement. But he says we'll never be put to shame afterward. You can't lose this salvation. When we trust in him, we're saying, God, I trust you that you love me enough to send your son to die for me. I want his death to pay for my sins. That's what he's talking about when he says you confess it with your mouth, because you're talking to God. And you're putting your trust in him to save you. You're not trying to work your way to God because you can't do it. God's standard is too high. God's standard is perfection. We can't do that. We can't meet it. So he paid the penalty for us, so we don't have to. That's what he's talking about when he says, if you trust him. And then you'll never be put to shame. So then, if he's not talking about God's reaction to us, because he's writing this to Christians, what is he talking about? If you're hiding from God in shame, We are being ashamed of our wasted lives. He's saying, look, I want you, when Christ comes back, and you know that he will, to be able to look at him in confidence. Because you took the gifts that he gave you, you took the salvation that he provided for you, and you did something with it. Now, if you don't, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that you don't get into heaven. What it does mean is that you'll feel remorse. There'll be some remorse there because of all the gifts that God has given you, and you've squandered them. You've done nothing with them. He's given you a job to do, right? To tell other people about this great news. Have you done that? That's what he's talking about here. Our reaction to God, because we look back and we'll see, what is it that I've done? So, how do we do this? How do we approach Jesus in confidence when he comes back? He tells us right there in that passage, and he uses another word that we don't use very much in our culture, abide, right? He says, abide in him. That is one of those words that I just don't use every day. I don't know about you guys. Maybe your vocabulary is a little more robust than mine, but I don't use the word abide very often. But John uses it a lot. He used it back when he wrote the Gospel of John. This is where he used it there, John 15. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abide, 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 abide. He uses it a lot here. What do you think his point is? I think he's talking about abiding. Yeah, it's a good guess. What does that mean, though? He never comes out and says, all right, so when I say abide, this is what I mean. Well, let's take a look. He's using metaphors. He says, first of all, a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in a vine. So if you take a branch, he's using grapevines, right, and their branches. He says, if you take a branch off the vine, it can't bear fruit. They have a word for vine, the branches that you take off of vines. It's called firewood, because they're not much good for anything else, right? They die, they wither. So when he says to abide in him, it has something to do with drawing life from him, drawing life and energy from him. And beyond that, he doesn't say the branch will die. He says it won't bear any fruit either. You see what he's saying here? It not only is the key to living abiding in God, but the key to living a fruitful life is abiding in God. He's talking about love. He says, the Father loved me, and also I have loved you. Abide in my love. Trust in my love. Live in my love, because you can't give any love away without me. You can't do it. It's impossible. You have to be plugged into God's love, because he is the source if you're going to give love to other people. You cannot. If you are like me and you have a real hard time loving people, then this is something we need to think about. Because this passage is talking about how you learn to love people, how you learn to be fruitful. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. So there's also a connection here between following God, following his orders, his commandments, and abiding in his love too. But that's a little fog here. Is he saying, do we abide in his love by following his commandments? Or is he saying, we follow his commandments because we're abiding in his love? We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So, abiding. First of all, it means to trust and rely on God. I think that we can say that based on the passage we just read. If anything else, abiding in God means trusting in him and relying on him. Do you trust God? When bad things come along in your life, do you complain about them, or do you trust God that he's allowing them in your life for a good purpose? And you ask him do you thank him for the bad things that come along in your life? Now, yesterday, I had a rough day. I talked to a few people about it. I mean, it was one of those days where, you know, a bunch of little things, any one of them was no big deal. But when you stack them all up, man, it's something that makes your blood boil. And I was ready to blow. And it wasn't until I was practicing this teaching for today, and I got to this passage right here to this point, and I thought, I've been complaining all day long. Not once did I thank God for the opportunity to learn patience, which is something I desperately need to learn. This is something that I complain about. It was frustrating to me. I wasn't trusting God, was I? I wasn't relying on God. I didn't trust that he had something better in mind for me. Something he was trying to teach me. Do you trust God and rely on him? That's how we abide. It goes beyond that. Do you put yourself into positions where you need him? This one's a little harder, isn't it? Trusting and abiding in God is something you can do in your heart. This is something you got to do with your body, isn't it? Are you in a position where if someone asks you to maybe get involved in a ministry, you know, where you can serve other people, do you say, "No, I don't have time for that," or "I'm not really gifted in that area. That's not something I'm good at," and you turn it down? You know, God wants us to be in positions where we need him. If you're only involved in ministries, if you're only involved in things that you can do, then you're not abiding in God, are you? Because you're relying on your own power. You know, if someone is... When I first got asked to teach in home church, it was years ago now, and I said, "Yeah, sure, I can do that." I can do that, right? That's something I can do. I teach at work all the time. It's one of my jobs at work. I can do that. So I get up there, and of course, I'm teaching about spiritual warfare and how Satan attacks people. And I learned about that firsthand while I was there. I got up there, and I forgot to pray in front of people. So, which is not a huge deal, but, you know, when you're 10 minutes in and it occurs to you that you'd forgotten, it totally derails you. You know, you got these things going on in your head. I realized I can't do this. This is not something that I can do. This is only something that God can do through me. It's when I was trying to rely on myself, trying to rely on my own power, my own skills, that I failed. Because I needed to rely on God. I needed to go a little deeper than where my resources were. I needed to go into God's resources. So when someone's asking you, "Hey, maybe you could step up and do this. Would you mind, you know, teaching, or would you mind serving here, or would you mind helping out in Oasis?" And you're saying, "No, I can't do it because of this and this and this." You're right. You can't do it because, you know, God wants us to be in on his power, not on ours. But I tell you what, though, when you do trust God and you are in a position where you know that you can't handle it, where you know you're out of your depth and you see God working in your life anyway, there's no doubt that it's God at work, is there? You get to see God working directly in your life. And man, is that a rush. There is something amazing about seeing God at work in your life. But you don't get to see it unless you're trusting him, unless you're in a position where you need him. That's when you get to see him. Otherwise, you're just seeing yourself work. And you get tired. And you get sick of it. And you want to quit after a while. You need to take a break. But when God's working through you, you don't need that break. You don't want that break because it's such a rush, because God is doing something in you that is amazing. It's something that you couldn't do. It's something that you are unable to do on your own. That's what it means to put yourself in a position where you need God. It's such a rewarding position to be in. How about this one? Obeying God when he's prompting you. Obeying God. You know, "God, why can't I do this, or why can't I have that?" And in the meantime, you're not studying. You're not doing the things that he's asked you to do. This is a tough one to swallow sometimes. I had a friend I was talking to these last couple of weeks, and he's been, "You know, I've been struggling with this, and this has been a trouble with me." And I said, "Well, are you in your word every day?" "Whoops. No, I'm not." Well, you know, God asks us to be involved in his word. God asks us to pray. God asks us to pray with others, to be involved in the lives of other people. And you know that he asks us. I mean, those commands are really clear in the Bible. If you're not doing the things that you know he's asking you to do, why on earth is he going to reward you with that? Why would God say, "Oh, yeah, you know what? I know you haven't talked to me in a long time. And, you know, you don't even look for my guidance in my word, and you don't talk to any of my other people. I'm going to put you in charge of my church." That's just not how it works, is it? What, that doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't reward any of your employees that way. Doesn't mean he loves you less. It means that he's withholding something so you learn a lesson. It means maybe you need to learn something. Maybe you learn to rely on him. When you obey God, when he's prompting you to get involved in his word, get involved with other people, to share your faith, here's another area in which you get to see him at work in your life. You get to abide in him. How shameful would you feel when Christ came back right now today and appeared here? Would you say, you know, God, I've been talking to you for so long, it's nice to see you face to face? Or would you say, oh man, I wish I'd talked to him a little bit more now. I don't even know this guy standing in front of me. That's embarrassing. You're that Jesus, right? I remember you. I've heard about you. I think I saw your name on a bumper sticker. You know, is that where we are? These are the ways that we can abide in him, being involved with God. This is the difference between knowing God, knowing about God and knowing him. The difference between knowing facts about God and knowing God. This is about having a relationship with a person rather than knowing an impersonal thing. And then he talks about dwelling on the things of God. I think that this is another way we can abide. This talks about this in Romans 12, too, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed instead by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we change our behavior? By changing our mind. How does God transform us? Does he transform us by cracking the whip and making us obey? Or does he transform us through our mind from the inside out? Don't be conformed to this world. Be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how we change. Thinking about the things of God. What are some of the things we can think about? I'm going to just have these verses up here. I'm not going to have you turn to them, but you may want to jot them down. Because these are things that we're supposed to think about. Romans 6:11 says that we should consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to Christ. Consider, that word consider doesn't mean just something that you do once. This is something, it means to dwell on it, to mull it over. Meditate on this truth that you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer the only option for you. You have other options. Consider that. Think about that. Dwell on it. Chew on that truth for a while. Here's another verse that uses the same verb. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. How do you consider that? He says, don't just think about yourself. You got to think about other people. How can you encourage other people to love? How can you encourage other people to good deeds? How can you do that? Think that over. Consider that. Pray about that. Talk to others about that. How can we help so-and-so come along? How can we help him to get out of this funk that he's in? How can we come alongside our friend? Consider that stuff. Think about it. Philippians 4:8. It's another great passage. This one says, you know, whatever is good, whatever is righteous, whatever is just, think about these things. Fill your mind with the things of God. Change the way you think. Do you fill your mind with the things of God, or are you like me and you fill your mind with the things of whatever happened to be on TV? What are you filling your mind with? What are you dwelling on? What do you think about? Changing the way you think will change your behavior. That's how we abide in him. We think about him a lot. We spend some time thinking about God and the things that he says. What are the things that John thinks about? This is one of the best parts of this passage, I think, because when he says, abide in him, then he goes on to talk about the things that he thinks about. And he gets blown away by whatever it is. He thinks about God's love. This incredible love that God has for us. John thinks about it. And he says this as we read on, starting in 2:29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. All right, you see here he says, abide in him. And in the very next verse he says, you know that he's righteous. If you know that, you know that anyone else who practices righteousness is born of him. Now this is I want to take a moment to look just at that verse, because being born again is something that, it's a churchy term, very churchy, in fact. You don't even hear it that much anymore because it's become such a taboo almost to say it. But he's saying here, anyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I want to explain that a little bit, because we touched on this earlier about this relationship between practicing righteousness, between doing the things that God wants us to do, and his salvation that he's given us, this gift. What is that relationship there, this love that God has, and the things that he wants us to do? And he's saying, look, first of all, what does righteousness mean? Yet another word we don't use very often. Righteousness, it means godlike, to be godlike. So by definition, anything that God does is righteous. Right? Because he is the definition of righteousness, everything he does. Does that make sense? If I'm Adam-like because I'm Adam, you can do some things that I might do and that would be Adam-like, but you're not Adam, right? Because I define that as who I am. God defines righteousness. Everything that he does, by definition, is righteous. So everyone, he's saying, everyone who is God-like, everyone who practices things like God is born of him. He's also saying then, that if you're not born of him, you cannot practice righteousness. And we don't like to hear that because our culture says, oh, there's lots of good people out there. And they're right. There are some good people out there. There are a lot of people out there who are not Christians, who are not even religious. You know, atheists are really good people, better than me on the surface. You might look at them and say, you know, this guy, here's somebody who dedicates his life to others. Here's somebody who loves other people. You know, that's better than me. I can't say that about myself. But what he's saying here is they're not righteous because they're not doing it of God. What he's saying is, look, it's not about doing what you're good at. It's about doing what God wants you to do all the time in everything. Being godlike is not something about going with your strengths. If you're naturally good at loving other people, then there's no struggle there, is there? If you're naturally a humble person, the struggle for you would be to be bold when you have to be bold. Like Jesus was. He was naturally humble, but he was bold when he needed to be bold. He loved others, but he was down with saying, you know, you're wrong when you were wrong. That's what we're talking about here. You can't practice righteousness unless you're born of God. What does that mean then, to be born again? Because this is the part where John starts to freak out about how awesome God's love is. And it starts right here with this phrase, being born again. And Jesus coined the phrase. He said it in John 3:3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter later fleshed it out in his letter. He said, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You're going to live forever because you've been born again. What does that mean to be born again? Well, it's not just adoption. Now, the Bible does use that metaphor to talk about how we become Christians, when we become Christians, when we put our trust in God and in Jesus, that we are adopted into his family. And that's true, because in the legal sense, that's why he uses the term adoption, because we get certain rights as children of God. As adopted children of God, we're heirs. Right? We inherit the things of God. We inherit this kingdom. We inherit our salvation of God. And that's true. But John's not talking about adoption here. He's talking about being born of God, being born again. That's a little bit, it's a different metaphor, isn't it? This is something else. So what does that mean? Well, he goes on to talk about it, and we get this vanilla translation in NASB, which I really like the NASB translation, but in this case, I think it's a little bit weak, because it says, see how great the love of the Father has bestowed. All right. I'm going to say something I don't say very often. I think the King James translation is better, at least on this first word, see. Some of them say, look, look. But the King James translation hits it on the head. It says, behold. See, John is talking about having this relationship with God, and he's talking about abiding in God, and all of a sudden he just starts, behold. You don't say, behold, I trimmed my toenails. No, you don't say that because it's not amazing. You say behold when you're talking about something amazing, right? And what is amazing? He says, how great a love the Father has. And again, that's a weak translation. Because the Greek phrase that's being translated, how great a love, It's an idiomatic phrase. It's an idiom. We have idioms in English, like it's raining cats and dogs, right? We all know what that means. It's raining real hard. But imagine if you go to another country and you're translating that word for word to people who've never heard that phrase. It's raining cats and dogs. They're going to look up and then look at you, right? So they translate it here, how great a love the Father has. It literally means, what country is this from? You see what he's saying? He's literally saying, what planet is the love that God gives us from? What planet? Where is this from? There's nothing on earth like it. There's nothing in this that we've ever experienced that is like this love. Where is that from? Behold. And it's not that he's showing us love continually. It's not that which he does. He says he bestowed it on us. Once he gave it to us. John is talking about abiding in God. And he says, you know, we are born again. And oh my gosh, behold. What planet is this love from that God gave us? He gave it to us. That we would be called children of God? And such we are. John is experiencing something that I was talking about earlier. He's knowing God. He's not spouting off facts about God. John is knowing God right here. John is excited about this. He's excited about this. It's charged him up. Because this is not a new fact to him, though. This is not something that he didn't know before. I mean, this is the end of John's life. He's been around the love of God, right? I mean, he knows some things about God. This is not a new fact for him, but it's a fact that's been made new to him because it is so amazing. It's miraculous that God of the universe, who created the universe, would give us this love, bestow it on us. You don't experience that in this world. Where is this from, he says. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And what's so amazing about it? We're children of God. We're born of God. What does it mean when you're born of someone? Well, you've got their DNA, and we're talking about, here is an example. I don't know how else to say it. It's like God giving us his DNA. And I'm going to be a nerd here, because you remember when Peter Parker, you know who Peter Parker is, right? He's Spider-Man. Most of us know who that is. He got bit by that radioactive spider, right? And he got that spider DNA in him, and it changed him, right? It gave him spider powers. He could climb on walls and jump and stuff. That's what we're talking about here. God is injecting his DNA into us. Behold, that is miraculous. And it changes us as we embrace it, as we abide in him, as we listen and love him and think about him. It changes us. Now, I've given you my nerdy example. I'm going to give you my real example. A little over 17 years ago, I got married. And a little over 14 years ago, we were divvying up our stuff for the inevitable divorce. We were done. We had spent 3 years together as a married couple, a year and a half together before that, and we were done. We couldn't make our relationship work. Now, we were Christians when we got married, both of us are. Donna and I were both Christians when we got married. And yet, here we are 3 years later, and we could not hold it together. Something had happened. Over the years, the short years, that we were ready to just pack it in. We were done. I'm not kidding you. When I say we were divvying up our stuff, we literally sat down and said, all right, you get the TV, but I get the computer, and you get the couch, but I get the bed. I mean, we were divvying our things up, and we were fully expecting that this is not going to work out. That's where we were. Now, it was only through the grace of God that we hung on for a little longer. I mean, and the grace of God, and I think the fact that we couldn't afford a divorce, which was also, I think, a part of God's plan. But we were done. And yet, we hang on for a little longer. And we started to, you know, abide in God. We started to come to church, which we weren't doing before. We started to learn about God's love for us. Now, I grew up in a church, and this stuff wasn't new to me. A lot of this stuff wasn't new. But it was new facts that had become new to me. We started working on, not on our marriage. We went to one marriage counseling session, one. And what we learned was we were complete opposites. That's what we learned. You know, it wasn't that we were working hard on our marriage, but we decided both of us separately had made the commitment, you know what, we're gonna commit to God a little bit more here. We're going to learn more about him. And we did that, and we started coming to church, and we started, it's not like we hated each other. I mean, we were doing things together. It's just that we didn't love each other. We didn't know how. And, you know, over the years, through abiding in God, through learning about him, through embracing him in our lives, his DNA, something within us changed. It was imperceptible at first. We didn't notice it. And that's how he works. Sometimes you'll think, oh my gosh, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and you know, I don't know that anything's changed. But you look back over your life and you see, oh my gosh, if this had happened to me 3 years ago, my life would have been over. I wouldn't have been able to handle it. I wouldn't have been able to take any of this. And yet now, when something like this happens, I can handle it. Why? Because God has changed me. Because I can trust God. Because I can rely on him now. I know that he's got my back. And over the years, God changed us. And he changed our marriage, which was a cesspool of sadness for me. Not of pain, but of sadness, regret. And he changed it into one of the greatest blessings my life will ever know. And it wasn't through my effort. And it wasn't because I'm such a great guy. It was because he changed me. Because he worked on me from within and changed me on the outside. And he's still doing that today. Please don't think that I'm at this point where I'm telling you, you know, I've arrived, because I haven't. Clearly, when I was talking about yesterday, I need patience. He's working on me there too. But I can tell you that if yesterday had happened 5 years before, I don't know what I would have done. I would have blown up at somebody. I would have snapped at the kids. I would have snapped at Don. I don't know what I would have done. I would have been crazy. Yesterday, I was just frustrated. You know, so that's improvement. God's working on me. He's working on us. He's changing us. We've got to abide in him. So he changes us through giving us his DNA, through being born again. As his children, he changes us. And he also makes us foreigners to the world, doesn't he? In that passage, he says the world did not know us. Why? Because it didn't know him. He changes us because there's something different about us that the world notices. You know, you notice when somebody's different. And if the world looks at you and can't tell that something's different, maybe that should send off some alarms in your heart, because you're following along with the world. You're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It makes us foreigners to the world. When we abide in God and we trust in him and we put ourselves in positions where we have to rely on him and we're thinking about him a lot, we handle things differently. The world sees something different in us. It can see it. It can tell. And they notice. But it brings us closer to him. Now, we're not going to arrive this side of death. We're not going to. But Philippians 1:6 says, the work he began in us, he will continue until the day of Christ's return. And when Christ returns, we won't have to be hiding in shame. Because he's been working on us all that time. And we've been letting him. We're getting closer to him when we do this. So we can look at the work that God has done. We can look at the work that God is doing. And then John goes on and he looks forward to the promises that God has made. He says, beloved, it literally means loved ones. He says, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when he appears. Or we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See what he's saying here? You know, when we're children of God, and we don't know yet what we're going to look like. Just like a kid, you don't know what he's going to look like when he gets older. We don't know what we're going to look like yet. But when we see him, because the very act that we see him will transform us. The fact that we are beholding his glory will change us and we'll be like him. And he says, have your hope fixed on this. When you have your hope fixed on that, it purifies you just as he is pure. When you dwell on the fact that we are going to be different, we're going to change, it will purify you. So dwell on the future also. He says, look forward to the promises that God has made. He says, we don't know. He says, we don't know what we're going to look like. We do know some things, right? He says, we're going to be like him. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, he's using this, he's trying to explain what it'll be like when Christ comes back. and what it'll look like in the afterlife. And he says, he starts using this metaphor of a seed. You know, a seed, when you plant it, it has to die before it can grow into what it's going to be, right? It has to die and fall apart in order for it to grow into whatever plant it's going to be. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown, it's planted as a perishable body, a body that dies. That's how it starts. He says, but it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. You know what he's talking about there, don't we? Weakness. And yet it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, he says. So here are some things we know about it. It starts out, we're perishable. We will die. All of us will. But it's raised, imperishable, immortal, undying. Sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. We'll be glorified, just like Christ is. You see the things that we're learning about it? We don't know exactly what it'll be like. You know, I don't think Paul knew, and I don't think John knew. I think they're saying, look, we don't know, because it's just unfathomable, but here are some things that we think. And he says, it was natural, but it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be spiritual. And one of the things we know about this is we're going to be undying, so we've got plenty of time. You know, as a Christian, we say, I'm so busy, I can't do this. I'm so busy, I can't do that. We're trying to cram so much life into our lives these days. We're so busy. We've got to have our kids in every sport. We've got to be involved in every league that's in our work. We've got to do this, we've got to do that. We can't miss any shows. We've got to DVR everything we're going to miss because we can't be there. We're so busy. And the fact of the matter is we've got a lot of time. As Christians, we've got eternity, right? We are going to be here in this universe for a long time. There's plenty of time to get some living in. All right? We can relax. Focus on the things that are important. Because on the other hand, we don't have a lot of time. Because Christ is coming back. You've only got to the end of your life, and you may not even have that. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. He says, we will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's saying, look, Christ is coming back. You know he is. And when he does, that's it. That's when we're going to change. You may not even have until the end of your life. He could come back any moment. Granted, he didn't come back in May, like that guy said he was going to. So if you don't want to be embarrassed, if you don't want to hide in shame, you know, you think of Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit, right? They ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And they learned about shame. And when God came, what did they do? They hid from him. That's such a sad experience because they were walking with God just the day before. And now they were hiding from him. Do you want to hide from him? Or do you want to approach him with confidence when he comes back? Abide in him. Think about the things that he's done for you, the work that he's done on the cross to save you. It was free to you, but he paid a terrible price. The work that he's doing in your life, the change that he's making for the better in your life. Think of the things that he's going to do for you. Dwell on these things. Abide in him. And then you won't have to be ashamed when he comes back. The thought won't even occur to you. Okay, so if you're a first-time guest, welcome, first of all. And we've got a couple of books that are free if you want one or the other. Just step by the welcome table over there. And one of them is Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. You know, a lot of people say it doesn't make any sense. And this is a great book that talks about evidence for Christianity. The other one is called How Good Is Good Enough. It's another short book, and it says, you know, basically, if you think that good people get into heaven, you're not alone. Lots of people think that. How good is good enough, though? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? That's a great book, too. Both of them are good reads. Let's see here. Welcome cards. If you have a weekly update, there's a welcome card in there. We'd really like to hear from you. You know, we're going to have time to ask questions here in a minute. And if you have a question that you don't feel comfortable asking, or if you want to just jot something down and have us get back to you, or if you have suggestions on how we can make things better, there's your chance. Write it on the welcome card. You don't have to put your name on it if you don't want to. But we do read all those. So I encourage you to fill those out, even if you're not a guest, if you've been here for a long time. Fill those out if you have ideas for us, and we'll read those. Drop them in the bag when it comes by. The financial bag is for those of us who think of this as our church home. If you're a guest, we don't want your money at all. This is just for folks who want to support the church financially. It's not for guests. We don't want your money. All right, so we have a few minutes, about 25 minutes, before we have to pick up the kids from Oasis. So we've got time for questions and comments. If you have questions or comments, experiences, complaints, whatever you want to do, feel free to ask those, and then raise your hand. We'll get you a mic. Right down here. Right over here. Put your hand up again so we can get you the mic. Thanks.
If you were talking about shrinking away in shame, and at the end you were saying, don't you want to have confidence? Mm-hmm. If Christ were to return, and what if you find yourself saying, well, yeah, I am really ashamed right now.
Mm-hmm.
That almost sounds like guilt and law. Mm-hmm. Could you make a distinction between maybe the, you did say it's our shame.
Mm-hmm.
But is that different than guilt that we have? And what is our first step if we're in that situation?
That's a good question. It's a really good question because, there is a lot of law, right? There's a lot of laws in the Bible. And there's a lot of commandments. And as Ed Welch said in his book, right, there is something wrong with us. There is something wrong. So there's guilt and then there's guilt. I think is the best way I can say it. You know, we have guilt that when our conscience is pricked, when we do something our conscience knows is wrong, right? We feel guilty there. There's something in us that tells us what we did was wrong, and we need to do something about it, either talk to God about it, confess to God, make reparations, whatever it is. And that's understandable, right? We should do that. But then there's guilt that instead of driving you closer to God, it drives you away from God. It drives you into shame. And that's the guilt that we need to overcome, because that's not from God. God's not trying to push us away. The reason the law is there, it says in Galatians, it's our tutor to show us how much we need Christ. You know, if you're feeling so guilty that you want to avoid God, that you want to pray, you're afraid to read his word because you know it's going to say something that you don't want to hear, then that's the kind of guilt we need to work on. And where I would start is reading books like John, you know, where he talks so much about the love of God and how our sins have been wiped away. Look at Romans 8 and how, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, yeah, we're all going to sin. Every one of us is still, even though we're Christians, we're going to sin. We can't help it. We're not perfect. But he loves us enough. He's paid for that. You know, I talked a couple of weeks ago about how Christ, we have this advocate, right? He talks in 1 John about how we have an advocate in Christ before God. And, you know, and he's not up there begging for mercy for us. He's not. He's up there saying to God, I demand justice for him. Because, yes, I know that he's done some things that are wrong, but I've already paid for that. It would be unjust for you to take payment twice for that sin. I've already paid for it, so I demand justice. Taking things like that to heart, memorizing verses that speak to that, I think are the best ways that we can begin to overcome those guilts. Talking to other people and being open and honest about how we feel, confessing our sin. Man, I'll tell you what, there's nothing that relieves that pressure of guilt better than just talking to somebody else about it. You talk to other people about it, they're like, yeah, me too. I did that too. You know, and you can, oh gosh, it's such a relief to get that out in the light. And I think those are the places where I would start. Yeah, that's a good question. Kendall.
Children of God, that when I found out that God adopted me as his child, when I put my trust in Jesus,
mm-hmm.
for forgiveness, that blew my mind, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But then when I'm in Romans, the book of Romans, this is chapter 8, and it says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, people who place their trust in Jesus. And then it says this, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then it says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul goes on to say, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
We're not just children of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Mm-hmm. That's like you got an inheritance in heaven. And it just blows my mind. You know, the kindness of God, it's incredible.
Yeah.
That's all I have to say.
It is incredible. When you start thinking about that and you really consider what that means, you know, Christ is Christ, all right? He's Jesus. And he says we're heirs with him. That is amazing. It is astonishing that God would love us that much.
How kind can you be?
Right, exactly. That's the kind of thing that that wakes you up. You know, it's something that you know, and then occasionally it'll come to you again, and it'll just blow you away afresh, you know. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Joyce.
And to take off on what Kendall said, the other thing that amazes me is that the Bible also says that God considers us his inheritance, that he would look at us so highly that he considers us that important.
Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? That it's not just he's taking us in like we're some kind of charity case, which we are, but it's something that he considers us his masterpiece, his inheritance. Great point. Yeah, Joyce. Or I called you Joyce. Judy, sorry. Stop sitting next to each other. I won't do that.
You know, taking off from that then, how dare we not share that and show that toward others?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you were talking about your marriage and what a difference it makes when you know who you are in God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can extend that to, you know, your partner, to your neighbor, to people who honk you off that you don't really like very much.
Mm-hmm.
Let alone even love and show them grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But how dare we not after something so wonderful and glorious?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, how can we be angry at people who are just in a hurry and yet they cut us off on the road? I mean, that kind of thing just makes me angry. And yet the truth of the matter is they're just in a hurry. I've been in a hurry before. You know, it happens. We make mistakes and here we are judging people. And, I'm so good at judging people. And yet how can I? How can I? And it changes your relationships with not just your spouse but everybody when you start to realize that I don't need to suck the life out of you in order to live. I've got God meeting my needs. And so now I can, not only is he meeting my needs, but he's meeting them so fully that I can help you meet yours as well. Yeah, he can meet your needs through me, just as he's meeting mine through you sometimes. You know, it's an amazing thing. It changes everything. Yeah.
I just want to make a comment about the whole shame part that you talked about is, I think, the hardest part, at least for me, was just forgiving myself for all of the things that I did, let mm-hmm. alone that, and letting God's love apply to every single thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sometimes is a roadblock for a lot of people and doesn't allow us to extend and go forward and show that love because we haven't forgiven ourselves,
yeah.
Even though God has forgiven us.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. You know, it's, you know, forgiving means that you're releasing responsibility, that you're not going to hold that person accountable anymore. And yet we may be quicker to forgive others, but when we think about ourselves, we're like saying, thanks God for that forgiveness, for paying for my debt, but I still think I need to suffer a little bit more. You know, what you did wasn't enough. And that's really just throwing his gift in his face when we can't just let our guilt go and say, We're not saying that you've paid for it. We're saying, all right, you paid for the big part, but I still got a little bit I want to chip in too. You know, that's what we're saying. And that is so unbiblical. And it's just throwing his gift at him. Yeah, we need to be able to let that stuff go. You're right. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
We were kind of joking yesterday. I think I might have joked with you about not having any shame.
Yeah.
It's kind of funny, you know, when you think about self-esteem as being shame. And times my self-esteem are low is when I'm basing it on myself, you know, trying to find my self-worth through myself and not through God.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading Colossians 3:4. You know, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you talk about the ultimate self-esteem, you know, just appearing with Christ in glory.
Right.
It says a lot, so.
It does.
Thanks for the teaching today.
Yeah, sure. You know, it's not, we're not boosting our self-esteem by, you know, like Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and darn it, people like me. No, we're not using these fake tools to build ourselves up. We're trusting that the King of the Universe values us so much that he died for us. And that when he comes in glory, we'll be glorified too. Yeah, that's something. I mean, when you consider how glorious he is, how righteous he is, and yet we'll be right there with him. That's amazing. Twice. All right. Just want to you want to come up here?
My self-esteem is too high for that. No, I was just thinking about what Craig said about self-esteem and how the world, you know, is teaching you how to be parents and bringing up your kids' self-esteem. And it just occurs to me that kids who are raised with a lot of self-esteem go out into the world and expect to be served. And it's the kids that, you know, are raised knowing God's love and understanding the depth of his love that want to go out and serve others.
Mm-hmm.
Self-esteem doesn't seem to benefit anybody in the end.
Right. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, kids, you know, confidence is one thing, false confidence is another. You know, being confident in yourself because you've been told so often that you're awesome is not going to serve you well when you get out in the world and you find out that everyone has been told that. You know, it doesn't do you any good. It's having that trust in God thinks I'm awesome, God trusts me, he loves me, then I can rely on him and I can serve others. It's a great point. All right, well, let's take a few minutes to pray together because that's one of the things that God wants us to do in order to abide in him. So don't leave me up here standing up here. We want to pray together. So if you want to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic so we can all hear you, and then we'll wrap it up.
Father, I'd just like to thank you for loving us, for, you know, making a provision for us to have a relationship with you, and for being patient enough to wait on us to come to you. Truly were very patient with me, and I thank you for your love.
Oh, Father, I just thank you for choosing us. Mm-hmm. You know, none of us deserve what you did for us, yet you did it out of the kindness and righteousness of your heart. And I just thank you for that, Father, and thank you for choosing us as your children, and providing that inheritance forever.
God, I thank you so much that not only did you adopt us into your family, but you made us born again. You know, we can't do that ourselves, but you can. You can put your spirit within us and change us from the inside out. I mean, I think about the way I've been in my life and the selfishness and the conceit that has gone on in my life over the years and how you've squeezed that out. You're working on it. That's not all gone, but you've worked on squeezing that stuff out of me. As you take up more and more space, more and more real estate in my heart, I have less and less for the stuff that you don't want in there. And sometimes it's painful to throw that junk out, but it's always rewarding, God. I thank you so much for not giving up on us. I thank you so much for caring enough about us that you want us to be the people that you've designed us to be. Amen.